I am humbled to be here with you as well, and so I want to say thank you to Ian and Matt for inviting me up. Presbyterian Church has a warm place in my heart as I have seen this church just go from a dream and to a reality, and to see the many friends I have here touched by the gospel. It's been a joy to watch from Pittsburgh, and it's a joy to be here as well. So I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles or open your bulletins. We'll be looking at Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. So let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's Word, and after I'm done reading God's Word, we'll pray together. So let's read God's Word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the fact that we can come together and worship you, that we can gather together and meet with one another in this building. And it's not just a building that we're meeting in. This is your church. It is your family. And you give us a promise in your word that when two or three are gathered in your name, that you will meet us. And so, Father, we want to cling fast to that promise because you're here with us. And so, Father, speak to us now through your word. Whatever hurriedness that we have in our lives from this past week, from the holiday season and traveling, just help us slow down. May your spirit give us a peace and calmness. And that, Father, if we have any other distractions going on in our life, just help us forget them and hear from you now. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, every single New Year, whenever every single New Year comes, there's a slew of blog articles or newspaper articles and conversations about New Year's resolutions and goals. People reflect upon what the past year was in their lives. So there's frequently conversations of regrets and also anticipation over what the coming year contains for them. And one of these articles this past week was published in Entrepreneur Magazine. And Entrepreneur Magazine says, forget goals, forget resolutions. Instead, you need a process. You need a system. Because what goals and resolutions are, they're just destinations on a map. You cannot get there unless you have a process or a system. And as we look at this passage today, we find that there is a process and a system for the gospel. And in verse 14, Paul says about Peter, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." And so today we want to think about what it means to live in line with the gospel. because there's a system and there's a process. And there's a process and a system for everything in life. If you want to bake a loaf of bread, you follow the directions. And once again, it's the same thing for the gospel. And Peter forgot this. Peter forgot what it meant to live in line with the gospel. And we can find something, we can learn something by looking at Peter's life. And as we look at Peter's life, we will learn something about our own lives. And it's our prayer that we will see what it means to live in line with the gospel so that we would live in line with the gospel as well. And so how we want to do this today, and this is our roadmap of sorts, is we have three big questions, and these three questions are going to give us the framework for this sermon, this message today. The first question is, what is the truth of the gospel? The second is, what did Peter misunderstand about the truth of the gospel? And then finally, how does the gospel shape our lives? So let's first look at what is the truth of the gospel. And when we think about the word gospel, we have to understand what it means. And we need a definition, because when you look at the word gospel, all throughout Scripture, it's used differently. It has several different definitions. Well, it's always one definition. It's the good news. But it has a deeper and different connotation almost every single time it's used. And so the gospel, as Peter is using it here, he's using it as the good news that God wants a relationship with you, that God has a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And we see this in this text by looking at two bookends. These are two literary bookends at the beginning of the story, the beginning of the text, and at the end of the text. And what I want to do is I want to look at each bookend individually and then put them together and see a picture. Just as if you would walk into Barnes & Noble and you go over and see the bookends section, and one half is the eastern hemisphere and on the other half is a western hemisphere of a globe. They're just hemispheres, but when you put them together, you have this wonderful picture. And I want to do the same thing. I want to look at each bookend and put it together. And the first bookend is earlier outside the text that we read, but it's in verse 4, and it says that false brothers came in to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ. And so the first bookend is freedom. And when we think about freedom, it's in our culture, freedom is do whatever you want. But that's not freedom at all. Freedom is instead free to live how we are created to live, free to be whom we are meant to be. And so Jesus Christ comes and frees us from all the things that prevent us from living a life that God has meant us to live. So Jesus Christ comes and frees us from sin, frees us from death, and frees us from slavery. And so we are now, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we are free to live in His presence. And so that's the first bookend. And the second bookend is in verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. So the second bookend is this idea of justification. Now, justification implies that something is wrong with us. And if we are truly honest about our lives, we are a mess. We know in the depths of our hearts that we are broken people. We have estranged relationships. And we have a hard time just living life and keeping balance. If you just look in our lives, we're a mess. But when Scripture uses the word justification, we need to understand that it is a word that belongs in the courtroom. And what it means, justification describes the act of when a judge would pronounce a defendant not guilty. Now the truth is, we can never earn that verdict. We can never be pronounced not guilty because we are, as I said earlier, a complete mess. And God will look at us and see us not as righteous or good or pure. He will look at us and see sinners because we are children of wrath. And so what Jesus Christ did for us is that He lived a life that we can never live. He, being the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, He lived the perfect life for us. And so he was crucified upon the cross, and he paid the death that we should have paid. And Jesus did all of this for us so that we would have a right relationship with God. And when, now that we have a right relationship with God through Christ, God looks upon us and he says, "You are my son in whom I am well pleased. In fact, I delight in you. I adore you. I cherish you. I want to spend time with you. In fact, I'm proud of you." God says all of that to us because of Jesus Christ. And this is, isn't this what we want in life? Do we not want to have a life that is free from sin, free from guilt, free from shame and regret? And do we not want to hear the approval of the Creator of the universe? Do we not want to hear his voice saying, "Son, daughter, I'm proud of you"? This is something that we all want. In fact, if we're honest about our human longings, if we just look in our lives, we want approval. We want affirmation. We want to be liked and enjoyed by other people. And this has a powerful impact upon our lives. Last summer, it was June 2013, MSNBC ran a story on a school, elementary school in North Carolina, and they were profiling their complete transformation over the past 3 years. And so in June, as they wanted to, they sat down with a father and his young son, I believe 11-year-old, and this father is be answering question after question after question. And he's saying about his son, "I'm proud of my boy. I'm proud of my boy's dreams. This 11-year-old wants to be a genetic engineer. This is wonderful. I'm proud of his accomplishments. I'm proud of his good grades. I'm proud of his character that he's coming to school wanting to learn and not start fights and participate in bullying. I'm proud of my boy." And as his father is going on and raving about him, the boy begins to look down at his feet. And we're all wondering what's going on in his head. And the reporter says, "Hey, how does that make you feel?" And he looks up and you see tears in his eyes and tears come streaming down his face. And he just says, "I love the fact my father is proud of me." And then all of a sudden, the dad says, "You're my boy. Of course I'm proud of you." And this is what God does for us through Jesus Christ. God looks upon us and says, "You're my boy. You're my daughter. Of course I'm proud of you." And this is what we need to grasp. We need to grasp how the approval of God impacts our life. Because this is what Peter misunderstood. And so let's see how Peter misunderstood this. And we want to look at how Peter misunderstood this first by looking at his actions, because actions reveal what you're thinking and what you're believing. And this is in verse 12. "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So what we see here about Peter is that Peter was eating dinners with the Gentiles. He was not keeping the kosher laws of the Old Testament. He's eating with the Gentiles. And so all of a sudden, some representatives from Jerusalem come up. They're Jewish Christians. They're Christians who continue to keep the kosher laws in their lives. And so Peter says to the Gentile Christians, "I can't eat with you anymore. In fact, if you want to eat with me, you have to eat according to the kosher laws." And so what Peter is doing here, he's reversing his actions, and this reversal threatened the gospel, because what the Jewish Christians were in fact doing was creating a system of morality that demanded Gentile Christians to in fact become Jewish. And so what they said is that you have got to change before you come and have dinner with us. You have got to get cleaned up before you come and break bread with us. And this is completely inconsistent with the gospel. And this is nothing less than hypocrisy. And that is exactly what Paul accuses Peter of in verse 13. It's not just Peter. It's also Barnabas. It's a bunch of other people. And it's hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is a form of deceitfulness, and deceit is lying. And hypocrisy also means that you are not doing what you say is the right thing. You're not doing what you believe. And in fact, in Peter's own life, he heard Jesus speaking against hypocrisy as well. And this is in Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Because what the hypocrites are doing, they are hoping to be praised by others. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." Now, Jesus is pointing out that religious hypocrisy and pretension is completely disingenuous. But what he's also doing is that he's revealing why people do things. People are giving money to the homeless person so that they may be praised by others. People are praying on street corners that they may be seen. In other words, they're doing this for the approval and recognition of other people. And why is Peter engaging in this hypocrisy? If he heard Jesus saying those things, don't you think he should be aware of this in his own life? Well, we learn very quickly in this text that in verse 12, that because he's doing this because he feared the circumcision party. And so what we see that Paul is identifying Peter's motive for his hypocrisy is the same thing that Jesus pointed out. Peter's doing this for the approval and recognition from other people. And he wanted their attention because he feared them. And so it's fear is his motive. Well, specifically, it's the fear of men that motivates him to be a hypocrite. But first, let's think about fear. Now, fear is an emotion. And as an emotion, it can be a very good thing. Because what fear teaches us, it teaches us that for us to be truly human, we need to be in need. Fear teaches us that we are exposed. That when we are scared, we know there's danger coming. And so when we are scared, we know that we are threatened and vulnerable and in need of protection. And without simplifying fear, there is a spiritual component to fear. That fear is meant to push us into the arms of God instead of anything else. And so what Peter is doing here is that he's giving into fear and running into the arms of the circumcision party instead of God. And this is not something new for Peter. And this, we ought to see that this is a lifelong struggle he has. If you think about the day he denied Jesus Christ three times, the young woman said to him, "Hey, are you not the disciple, one of the disciples of Jesus?" And he says, No, I'm not. He's denying Jesus Christ because he fears the repercussions. This is something we see within Peter's life, and it's specifically the fear of men. And our culture uses a bunch of words to describe the fear of men. It could be an approval junkie, giving in to peer pressure, being codependent. Scripture defines all of these and describes all of these as being the fear of men. And many of you, including myself and including Peter, we respond to our fear by seeking out the approval and affirmation from other people. So we run around every single week trying to please our professors. We want to get good grades, good scores, and so we go from professor to professor. We want to be known as a good employee, so we run around from our employer, and then at home we want to be a good spouse, and so we run to our home to our spouse, or we want to be a good child and or a good parent, and so we're constantly trying to please other people just so we can hear the words, "I love you, I delight in you, I approve of you." And this fear is when we fear people, we need to understand that we're using people. And specifically when we come to one another and we are trying to say, "Hey, give me your approval, give me your affirmation," we need to understand a few things. People are going to constantly let you down. After all, we are sinners. We are fickle in our emotions. We change our mind from day one to day two. We are not meant to be the source of each other's approval. We're going to constantly let one another down because we're not God. We are, in fact, creatures of the Most High God. We need to understand that, and this is what Peter's completely misunderstanding. He's failing to apply the gospel to his own life and specifically to his relationships. So he's fearing people and seeking the approval of other people. So how can we learn from Peter's mistakes? How can we learn from our own mistakes and seek to live more consistently in line with the gospel? Well, Paul helps us out here. In verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, so Paul here is speaking of a life that is rooted in death. And this is completely counterintuitive for us. We don't think about life rising out of death. Like, we just don't. But perhaps an illustration can help us understand what's going on. And a few years ago, some friends of mine bought a house in the community of Pitcairn in Allegheny County. Now, Pitcairn is one of the most economically impoverished communities in Allegheny County. No one wants to live there whatsoever. And so here's this family, and they want to live in Pitcairn, so they go into Pitcairn, and they see this house that has a good foundation, but you'd walk into it, and you'll find that the copper pipes have been stolen, that the floorboards creak under your feet, and you're just seeing insulation on the floor. It feels like a haunted house. No one would want to be there or live in there, but they want to live there. And so they came in and they gave a decisive renovation. And so what happens over a course of 2 years is that it went from a haunted house to now this place is this house is a home where there are two dogs barking at you. There are three kids running around and their table is a delight to share a meal over. It's a very warm and inviting place to be in. And this is exactly what God does in us. That God comes to us, he loves us, and he sees our foundation. He looks at us and says, you are created in my image. And he comes in and gives a decisive renovation and completely cleans up our lives. And so what this means, now if we look at Paul's choices of words here, he uses the word crucifixion, and he wants us to read this verse and completely identify with Jesus Christ, because it's only in Jesus Christ can we see the death of our sin, to see the death of our self-centeredness. Our death could only occur in the death of Jesus Christ. And elsewhere, Paul tells us, and this is in Romans 6, that that our old self was crucified with him so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And so the purpose of this death that Paul is speaking about is to see the death of sin in our own lives. And so God comes to us in this decisive renovation. And as with any renovation, a lot of things need to go. A lot of things go out in the trash. But God works in our lives. He sees us that we are created in his image, and what sin has done in our lives, it has blurred that and distorted that image, and God comes in and cleans it. He sees our twisted desires, and he untwists them. He sees our emotions and begins to place them in a right order. We see God completely transforming our lives in the death of Jesus Christ. So God is coming to us and he renovates us. And what he does is that as we find our death in Jesus Christ, and we not only find our death in him, we find our life in him. And as we find our life in him, we find that God is saying to us, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. And so we find all the love and the approval that we want in the world being bestowed upon us. Now, perhaps you are here today, and this whole concept of a relationship with God is a foreign idea to you. And some of you are here today and you've been burned and hurt by others' expectations of you. And others are here today and you're trying to find your significance and approval in other people. And the truth is, no matter where you come from, we all have to hear the same thing from this passage. We all have to hear the same words from God. Every single one of us needs to grasp that we are loved by God because of what Jesus Christ did for you. Because of what Jesus Christ did for you, God delights in you. He enjoys you. He wants to spend time with you as He enjoys your company. He looks upon you and says, "I am proud of you." And because of this wonderful reality, we should walk in step with the gospel and not make the approval of those around us what matters most in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we desperately need to grasp and understand your deep love for us. Help us never forget how in your love you sent your Son to live and die for us. We thank you for Jesus' entire life and his death and resurrection, what he has done as he has done that for us. Father, we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts so that we may continue to see our people-pleasing tendencies shaped by the way of the cross, that we would see our people-pleasing tendencies just die. Work in our hearts so that we would not make people into more than they are or to use people differently than you have intended us to. Help us to love one another. And may our relationships be defined by love and joy. And Father, we ask that any interaction we have with your word will lead to two or three and four in a lifetime of interacting with you. And it's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.